Now turn, please, to Philippians chapter 1. And this morning we're going to look chiefly at Philippians, one verse in Philippians 1 and two verses in Philippians 2, although they're not side by side. And yet, even before we read the scriptures, I want to make a few introductory comments. For the past four Sunday mornings, we've been concentrating on the amazing grace of God, on the riches of His great grace. The scripture teaches that the Most High God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of sinners. We have so many texts in the Bible, like the one that says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And when, with the aid of the Bible, you begin tracing back your own conversion, how it is you came to believe and repent, as you study the Bible, you realize that God first did a work of grace in your heart, transforming your soul so that you would believe and repent. And even back behind that, behind the application of God's wonderful grace to your soul, there was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when He died on the cross on Calvary, He did a redeeming work that actually procured the grace that was applied to the souls that are redeemed. And then even beyond that, you will find that behind the finished work of our holy Lord Jesus is the eternal choosing love of the Father. Eternal love that selected certain individuals to have grace put upon them before the world even began. The Bible talks in those terms. And that's the fountain. That's the ultimate point to which we can go, the eternal love of God. So all of our salvation is of grace. None of it is merited. None of it is because of anything that we have done. And it has to be that way because the Bible has taught us that through the fall, you and I, all of us, were corrupted, so corrupted that there was nothing left that was beautiful in our personalities that could attract the eye of God or cause Him to love us, and so corrupted that there was nothing we could do to please Him anymore or even to take the first step to go back toward God, return to Him. These great Bible truths are taught to us so that we will bow down and worship and adore our God for His great salvation that was freely given, not in payment for anything that we had done, but freely given to us in the gospel. And so often the New Testament comes to that place of humble adoration, realizing that it all came from God, like in Ephesians 1, where Paul breaks out into a doxology and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blemish before Him." And on it goes, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ unto Himself. Well, it's worship to remember the wonderful grace of God. However, a confused mind, a troubled mind, can interrupt sincere thanks to God for His great and sovereign grace which saved us. And questions can begin to wrinkle the brow and take a smile off the lips and take thanks out of the voice to God in worship. Because there's a certain logic, a certain way of thinking that comes to the fallen man's mind that can spoil the praise of God's wonderful grace. And it even turns the human mind against the logic and the reasoning of the Bible. It's a fallen logic. It interrupts the worship of the triune God as if salvation all came from Him with foreign thoughts. Now, fallen logic runs something like this. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Man reasons in his fallen state. If God has it all planned out ahead of time, if God powerfully accomplishes everything He sets out to do, then there's nothing left for man to do, and we might as well just sit back and watch what God's going to do. if what will be, what's the sense of doing anything? A woman once came to Charles Hodge in great irritation when he was preaching on God's sovereignty and said, "Now, Mr. Hodge, do I understand that you're teaching us that what will be?" And he said, "Why, madam, certainly do you expect me to believe that what will not be?" But there is a certain irritation at that teaching that what God has purposed is going to come to pass. There is this disturbing thought that maybe then there's nothing left for man to do. And we know that the Bible's filled with commandments. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And on and on and on with repentance. But if God has purposed it, then what's the purpose to these commandments? And as for myself, you see, the Christian can think, if I depend wholly on the operation of God's Spirit and God the Son and God the Father in order for my salvation, then I might just as well relax instead of exerting myself. I say that is fallen logic. And I'd like you to see that it is not the way that God's Word approaches the subject at all. And now look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, at the first verse that I'd like you to look at. Paul, writing to these Philippian Christians, says, being confident, meaning Paul himself was confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, now that must be God, right? He that has begun a good work in you will perform it. Now, there's a better way of translating that. Will carry it out to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am confident that God who started a good work in your soul will carry it out to completion until the very day of Jesus Christ's second coming. Our great God does not begin to build and then leave the job unfinished. He doesn't start to put a house up and halfway through change his mind and say, I don't like the design, I'm going to start something else in another place. He knows well what he is doing, and he begins and ends what he begins. God does not quit halfway through. When he is going to make a person in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't halfway through change his mind and say, well, I guess I won't make this person in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he begins that good work, he will carry it on to completion, and the completion will come at the second appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, fallen logic says, well, if God is certainly going to finish the work that he begins, and he's begun the work, then I don't have anything to worry about. I can sit back and relax. I'm safe because he's begun the work in me. He's certainly going to finish the work at the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't have anything to worry about. No concerns are mine. That's how fallen logic reasons. But now turn to Philippians chapter 2 and look at how the Bible reasons about this in verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. See, he's still talking to Christians who he used to be there with them, and they obeyed the word of the Lord. As you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now follow the apostle here. This can be difficult thinking, but follow how the apostle reasons in these verses. He says, you continue to work out your own salvation. Now, he's not speaking here to unbelievers. He's not saying somehow work in order to get saved. He says, you people are Christians. Now, work out your own salvation. Salvation is like a seed that's planted in the soul. All right? The seed is there. Now, grow the branches and bring forth the fruit of it. When you become a Christian, you're a little baby. Now, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mature your mind and your whole being. Work out your own salvation. Work hard at the various aspects of your life. Work hard at being obedient children. Work hard at being good husbands and wives and good parents. Work hard at being a Christian employer or a hard-working employee. Work hard at being a Christian citizen. Learn how to spend your time wisely. Learn how to use your money according to the Scripture. Learn how to employ your talents for the glory of God. There's so many areas in which this salvation that you have needs to be worked out and the Word of God applied, and in your eyes' view is becoming no less than like Jesus Christ Himself. Work it out. But you notice what he's saying. He's saying that in working it out, you must exert yourself. You work it out. You are not passive. You are not meant to be dormant. You take an active part. Continuous, strenuous effort. Continue to work out your own salvation with this spirit of reverence for God, fear and trembling. Well, has Paul forgotten? He's telling these people, you work out your salvation. Has he forgotten what he said back in chapter 1 in verse 6? When he said, I am confident that God is going to bring it to completion. He has started it and he will bring it to completion. Now, all of a sudden, he's saying to these people, you do it. You work it out. That almost sounds like God started it. You keep it going. No, he hasn't forgotten. Because verse 13 follows, and look at it, and uses the word for. You work out your own salvation, and I'll give you a reason for working it out. For, because. Here's the reason. Here's the great motive, the great incentive to working out your salvation and applying the Scriptures to every area of your life, becoming more and more holy, to be very active in this. How does a person stir himself up? By realizing that it is God who is working in you. Human logic says, if God works, then I don't have to work. Or if it's my work, then God isn't working. The Bible logic says, if God is working in you, that's all the more reason for you to work harder. That's not what fallen logic says. That's not what man is used to hearing. But that's what Paul is saying. I want you to work hard. Work out your salvation in the areas of witnessing, in the area of being holy, in the area of praying and devotions. Work it out. Work hard at it. Why? Because God is working in you. Now already you should doubt seriously those logical objections to the sovereignty of God. But before we pursue that thought, you have to see how Paul conceives of God working inside the Christian. Because someone might think that Paul is saying, you and God are working side by side. You're partners in this whole venture. And since God's working with you, that ought to encourage you. You're not all alone in this battle to become holy. God's working with you. You do your part, God does his part. And working together, eventually you'll become the kind of person who is perfectly similar to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what he's saying. Look at what he says in verse 13. It is God who works in you to will. God infuses certain qualities into your soul that affect how you choose, what selections you make, how you will. God is working in you to will his good pleasure. Do you desire to be holy? Do you want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you even have the desire to be like Christ, it is God who has worked in you that desire. He works in you to will of his good pleasure. And to do. He empowers you to perform according to his good pleasure. You are to work out your salvation. And that involves decisions, choices in your life. It involves actions and doing certain things and saying certain things. But even as you choose and do, you must know that it is God who is working in you to choose and to do what's according to his will. This is the very way that God carries to completion the good work that he's begun. Chapter 1, verse 6. If God has begun a good work in you, he will perform it. He will carry it to completion in the day of Christ's second coming. How will he carry it to completion? By continuing to work in you and make you will to choose the things that are according to his good pleasure and to do the things that are according to his good pleasure. He works within you. And realizing that the mighty grace of God is working in you, that should encourage you to be enthusiastic. and put all of your energies into working out your salvation. Now, even if your mind staggers at God's logic, you have to at least recognize that we're following what the Bible says and following the way the Bible says it. And if you have a controversy with the way that that's being expressed and your mind keeps saying to you, now, wait a minute, if God's doing it, how can I be doing it? If that thought keeps coming back that if God is sovereign, how can I have anything left to do? If He's definitely, absolutely going to finish what He started, how's there anything left for me? Then at least remember that you are arguing with scriptural language. And the controversy is with God and not with men. And so carry on your controversy reverently and quietly, asking God to make your mind understand how the Bible reasons these things out. And don't do it arrogantly. You cannot argue with God. But you can plead that God will make you understand and be comfortable with His logic. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ often spoke in ways that make us stand back with our mouths open to understand. Remember that great invitation, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know what He said immediately before that? He was in prayer before God. There was a great multitude of people that hadn't believed, and He said, "It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the last day than for you people who've seen my miracles and haven't believed." And then He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things, that you've hidden what I preach from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. For no man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And no one knows the Son but the Father." And then He said, "Come unto me." Oh, wait, Christ had just prayed, "God, nobody's understood unless you've revealed it. And you've even hidden it from some of these people." And then He says to the whole multitude, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." Puts those things side by side. Now, to try to help you at this point, I'm going to move to another text and then come back to Philippians 2. Because the same problem arises in your mind about evangelism, about bringing people to Christ. If God is going to save the people that He's purposed to save, then why go out into the highways and byways and try to get people to come into Christ? Why beat the bushes? Why work so hard to try to make the gospel sound to the ends of the earth? If you believe that all the chosen ones are going to be gathered, then why bother working to bring the sinners to Christ? If they are going to be saved, why bother evangelism? If you ever believe that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, people say you're going to stop witnessing. I guess what they mean by that is you have to believe that God's done all that He could to save men, and now it's up to the men. And so we run around trying to convince them and to get them to choose Christ. And that's the only thing that'll keep a man going. Well, keep your finger here. We won't be there long. But just look back at Acts chapter 18, where we read for our scripture this morning. This whole matter of evangelism. Paul was in Corinth, that wicked city that was sunk in debauchery and all of the evils of depraved, fallen human nature. And as his custom was, he went and preached at the synagogues where there were Jews and proselytes. And he preached there until they couldn't listen to his doctrine about Christ anymore. Usually there were a few converts, and then they threw him out of the synagogue. And then he went and preached to the Gentiles. Well, that had happened. And the chief ruler of the synagogue in Corinth believed, and many of the Gentiles. Well, at this stage, Paul knew what was going to happen. It happened everywhere he went. At this point, the Jews started blaspheming, started opposing him. They tried to stir up trouble. Usually, there was persecution. Usually, there was violence. The mobs would form. They'd be thrown into prison. They'd be beaten. And you know what's strange? It doesn't matter how many times you're laughed at for speaking the gospel. It doesn't matter how many times a door is slammed in your face to insult you because you tried to tell about Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how many times you've been beaten for Christ. It doesn't get easier to be beaten. It doesn't get any easier to be laughed at. It doesn't get any easier to be insulted for being a Christian. And Paul was fearful and he was trembling because he knew that the next stage in development, it happened everywhere. Next thing that would come would be persecution. And so God appeared to him in a vision and said, "Paul, don't be afraid. I'm not going to let anybody lay his hands on you this time. This time. Because many of the cities they did. They stoned him and left him for dead. They beat him with a rod. They beat him with whips. This time, Paul, they're not going to lay their hands on you. But notice the reasoning that God uses. In verses 9 and 10 of Acts 18. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night vision, Do not be afraid, but speak and hold not your peace. For I am with you, and no man will set on you to hurt you. For I have much people in this city. I already know that there are going to be many converts to me in this city. I've already chosen the ones that are going to come to me in this city. And there are many. There's a multitude of them. Well then, what does logic say? What does fallen human logic say? Well, if God's determined He's going to save all those people in Christ, Paul, you've got it easy. Get out the easy chair and sit down and wait for God to bring them in. No, no. God said, keep not silence, but speak, because I have much people in this place. Knowing that there are elect to be brought, Paul preached for a year and a half. I'll turn you to one other verse before I comment on it, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, where Paul explains why he put up with so much suffering. He was beaten by mobs, stoned, as I've mentioned, beaten in prisons, threatened with death, and he kept going back. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. How do you keep going, Paul? How do you keep going back when they laugh at you and mock you and blaspheme and get angry and attack you? How do you keep doing it? Paul said, I know out there is a vast multitude of elect people. And for their sakes, that they may obtain the eternal salvation which is in Jesus Christ, I keep preaching. Now understand this. Please understand this. This is the logic of Scripture, of the Apostle, of God Himself. God did not give the book of life to Paul so that he could look in the book and read the names and addresses of God's elect and go knock on their door and say, Hey, you're one of the elect. I want to give you the gospel, and know that they were going to respond and believe. God didn't do that to Paul or to any other preacher. God did tell Paul that there were many elect in Corinth. Oh, that made Paul want to go out and find out where they were. And he preached in every corner of Corinth that he could. So those elect were gathered. And God said, out in the world, I have a vast number of elect. What did that do to Paul? Did that make Paul say, well, then I can just sit back and take... No, he wanted to take that gospel until he saw the elect coming to Christ. And one reason that God did not show his preachers to this very time who the elect are and who the elect are not is that God wanted the free offer of the gospel to be made to every sinner, sincerely made. He wanted everyone under the sound of the gospel within the reach of a Christian to be offered salvation in Jesus Christ sincerely, earnestly, energetically. And he said, go into all the nations and disciple them and preach the gospel to every creature, as it says in Mark. Every creature within your grasp. Plead with the sinners that they not die. Because I, as a God, have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and I don't want them to die. Oh, that they would turn and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Preach that. But when you start getting discouraged, I want you to know. I want you to know that I have a vast multitude that I've chosen to be mine, and they are going to come. And God assures us of that to make us more energetic in the work of evangelism. It works that way in every other field. You know, you men who are in business, if I could guarantee to you that one out of every five people approached with your product would buy, boy, you'd start knocking on the doors, wouldn't you? If I could guarantee that one out of five people approached in America with your product would buy, that would really make you get out there and start knocking on the doors. And people try to motivate you that way. And nobody ever thought before that if you said to salesmen, one out of every five is going to buy, that the salesman would sit back and say, I'm going to wait for that one in five to walk in the door. God says, I have many people out there who are going to come to me. Your work of evangelism is not in vain. I guarantee that my people are going to come. Does that make people say, well, then I'm not interested in evangelism? No, it shouldn't do any such thing. When an army sees that the victory has been won, what happened with the American army in Europe when the back of Hitler's army was broken? Why, they all fought well beyond their ability and they rushed forward to crush the Nazi regime. And there was tremendous enthusiasm because the victory was won. Listen, my brethren, we are in a war that's much greater than that, winning souls for eternity. And Christ Jesus has struck the blow, and he has assured us that not one that the Father has given him will be lost. And he has guaranteed, I'm going to raise them all up at that last day. And what should such a victory do? Say, well, there's nothing left for us to do. No, he said, I've given you the privilege of participating in this great war, and I want you to go out and take that gospel to everyone. And know that there is going to be a vast multitude that respond. Well, do you see what I'm saying? That God has not just determined that certain people are going to be saved. He's not just determined the end, that they will be converted. He's determined how they will be converted. All the means that work up to the end. It's by the foolishness of preaching and witnessing that they'll be saved. That's how people are going to be saved, and they're not going to be saved without it. And he even reasons that way in Romans chapter 10. How is anyone going to believe in God if he hasn't heard of God? And how are they going to hear on God of God if there's no one to preach of God? If God has determined to save a man, he's determined that that man will believe. And if he's determined that he will believe, he's determined that he'll hear the gospel. And if he's determined that he'll hear the gospel, he's determined that people will go and speak the gospel. God never said, I'm going to save them whether they hear the gospel or not, whether people preach the gospel or not. No, I am going to save them, but it's through the preaching of the gospel by my people. He's appointed all the means to the end. Just as a sinner cannot be saved without believing, he cannot be saved without hearing and without preaching. But as you tell the gospel, you see, Christian, you are urged forward and told to become enthusiastic by the fact that God is determined to save a large number of people. Now, going back to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the same principle is working here. In every aspect of the Christian's life, work out your own salvation in every area of practical godliness. God is working in you. That's why you even want to be holy. That's why there have been some changes in your life. You're not the same person you used to be, are you, Christian? Well, you're not too proud of the kind of person you are. There's still a lot of things you'd like to change, and sometimes the more you read the Bible, the more discouraged you get because you discover new sins that you didn't know you had, just in the way you think and just in your attitudes toward people and the way you talk to people. And it just looks like you've got 1,000 miles to go. But you're not what you used to be because God is working in you already to do his good pleasure. And you long to be holy. Don't you remember the time when you didn't have any desire to be holy? He is already at work in you to make you want to be like Jesus Christ. Now see that he is already working in you, and when he has begun a work, he will carry it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Then put all of your energies behind it and work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That's what our text is saying. God's logic is essential to understand yourself and to avoid dangerous errors on this very matter of the Christian life. Fallen human logic says either God works or man works, and it can't be both. The Bible puts it the other way. Since God is working in you, you work out your own salvation. And because of that logic that if God is doing it, then I don't have to, or if I'm doing it, then God doesn't have any part in it, that logic has caused two dangerous errors in the Church of Christ. They're hurting people, and I believe sending some to hell in our day. One, is the Arminian doctrine, which says amen to verse 12. You work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. They say amen. A man must work out his own salvation or he'll never be saved. Everything depends on a man working it out. And if he stops working it out, he'll be lost again. And the whole idea is that heaven has a swinging door. It swings in when you decide for Jesus, but if you change your mind, it swings out again. You can be lost as quick as you were saved. And that seriously is taught and has been taught in the church. You see what it does? It takes away any assurance for the future for truly godly people. You may be the most godly man on earth at this moment, but that doesn't assure us that the next moment you may not fall from grace altogether and be lost. And that's being taught. And it has been taught. But there's another dangerous error. It's a dangerous error that is called eternal security. That's what the people who teach it call it. And they say amen to Philippians 1, verse 6. We are confident that when God has begun a good work, he will carry it to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as the Arminians ignore verse 6 of chapter 1, the people who teach what is called eternal security ignore verse 12 of chapter 2, that you must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And they say God is going to save you no matter how you're living. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you went forward in that meeting and raised your hand, decided, whatever, then no matter how you're living, God's going to complete the work and make you perfect in the day of Jesus Christ. You see, they have a door on heaven that has a latch on the outside. Man opens the door and takes the first step, and then God slams it shut with a padlock so that man will never get out, no matter how bad he lives. No matter how he blasphemes God. He made his decision, he's in, he can't get out, God's keeping him there. The biblical position is neither of the above. When God preserves a Christian, Philippians 1:6, he does it by working in him, Philippians 2:13, so that that man himself will choose and will do God's good pleasure, working out, Philippians 2:12, his own salvation with fear and trembling. And these three things always go together. God's purpose, God's working in man, and man's working out his own salvation. And you see, the Bible doctrine does two things. It gives real consolation to the saints. It teaches the perseverance of saints. And what are saints? That's a Bible word for holy people. The saints will persevere to the end. The saints will be preserved to the end. And if your life is holy now, you have good reason to hope that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. But it takes away that carnal confidence that eternal security teaching gives to people, that you can be living in sin and still be sure that you're going to be saved. If you are not working out your own salvation, if there is no love of God, no personal devotions, no witnessing, no praying, no trying to be holy, no trying to obey God's commands in the home, at the office, in the country, and your life is just what you want to do, you have no reason to believe. No reason to believe that God has ever done a work of grace in your heart. Now, it's possible for a Christian to fall for a time. But Philippians 1 and verse 6 tells us that it is not possible for a true Christian to finally and fully fall away from the grace of God. That's not possible. God will bring him back again. But even while he's fallen and walking in sin, he has no reason to believe that he is of the called and the elect of God. It's only those that endure to the end that will be saved. Jesus used that phrase often, a couple times in Matthew alone. Always his people are preserved, and because they are preserved, they persevere. They walk in righteousness. This whole doctrine has an encouraging side of it to sinners. And if you're unconverted, maybe one of the reasons you're unconverted, and some of the reasons people don't come to Christ, is because they've seen hypocrites, and they see, that guy said he was a Christian. He went forward in the meeting.
and he's living in sin. And I don't want to be a hypocrite. And I admire people that don't want to be a hypocrite. And some people won't confess Christ and won't get baptized because they don't want to be hypocrites. And they don't want to end up like the guy who said that he was a Christian and ends up living worse than most of the people in the world. And they look at themselves and say, boy, I don't know if I can keep on following Jesus Christ. At the moment, I may desire to come to Christ, but I know that I get hot and cold. And maybe tomorrow I won't follow Christ, even if I do today. No, do you see, it's God working in the Christian that keeps him. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne with great joy in the last day. And you cannot wait until you feel like you can hold on the way. Because you cannot feel God working in you to make you willing to do of his good pleasure before you come to Christ. That's a blessing he only gives to the Christian. But our Savior is an able Savior. He is able not only to give you faith, but to keep you believing to the very end. And if you've had those doubts, you ought to come to him today, for God works in his people to keep them. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we confess that our processes of reasoning are often very far from the Scriptures, and we would humble ourselves before your great throne, confessing that we are children and asking that you would teach us. Even as we meditate and remember these verses from Philippians, grant to us by your Spirit understanding, we pray in your holy name. Amen.